We are grateful, God, for the peace that we can experience through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that throughout this season and throughout our year, we would continually reach into that relationship that we have with you and find peace in the middle of the greatest storms of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. And that is, I think, the gift that we hope to give you at Christmas time is that true sense of peace. I know for a lot of you, you drove into the parking lot this morning going about 47 miles an hour because you just had the gas going all week long. And so to be able to come in today and just downshift to second gear and breathe for a moment is one great gift that we hope to give every Christmas time. So our servers are coming right now to receive the offering. We have a few things to share with you. So let's talk about Christmas Eve, first of all.
Yeah.
And Sherry, did I put the slide in for that? I don't think I did I? We had kind of a weird running morning. We were looking for an iPad, and it didn't work out. So
anyway,
you know.
Yes. 3, 4:15, 5:30. Three times, all the same show, same story, same everything for those three times. In between the end of the first service and the beginning of the third, we have a chance for you to hang out in the gym. And by hang out, I literally mean hang out. There's no agenda, there's no requirements, you don't have to bring anything, just show up, enjoy some amazing food, mm-hmm. and each other's company. Mm-hmm. We'll probably have some games set up in there. Just it's a chance for you to just float and be and hang out with your church family here on Christmas.
Yeah, it's gonna be a really beautiful experience. So yeah. We look forward to that evening. I do extend to you that warning that we've learned through the years that, you know, more often than not, when you think Christmas Eve, you think nice and dark and later, and the majority of people like to come at 3 o'clock. So if you like that 3 o'clock time slot, know that if you show up at your typical time of 7 minutes after the service started, you are going to have a very difficult time getting into the room, okay? So you want to get your flag planted a little bit early, yeah. And especially if you're bringing a guest, make sure that you get them in early enough that you're not going through the frustration of trying to find a seat in the dark.
I would even say if you have the flexibility, if you showed up intending to go to the 3 o'clock, but you have flexibility to push mm-hmm. to that middle service, and you notice that the room is full because there's a bunch of, you know, new family members or whoever's coming in, if you could jump to that middle service or the later one, that'd be a huge help.
Very, very helpful. So, yeah. For your groups, you guys are on a little bit of a Christmas break right
now.
Yeah,
we're taking a little breather. Our leadership team is getting together this afternoon, so no Revive tonight or next week, and no Refuge this Wednesday or next Wednesday. So two weeks
weird
off.
When you say no Refuge, I just feel so
there is no more refuge.
It just feels good like no room in the inn. Yeah. Oh no, it's all over. What are we going to do?
We've become refugees.
Yeah, exactly. So the final thing that we wanted to share this morning, you know, last Sunday was just incredible and beautiful, and obviously we left the setup so that we could continue to enjoy all the great work that the people of our church did and our kids did. And I had the opportunity last week to work a spotlight, never done that before in my life. In fact, the way I did communion this morning, you'd think I'd never done that before either. So we had kind of a mashup. I actually took communion back from Joe Jacobowski. I don't know if he'll be here next week. I got boom. Anyway, but I got to work the light, and I forget which service it was, but I'm about to climb the scaffold and get on up there, and I get a bump on the back, and then I turn, and it's Kyle Craycraft, and he gives me the typical Kyle Craycraft huge handshake, and you know, just he's just
You want we talk?
He loves you, man.
I was gonna say we talk
he
about love,
you.
And you know, like you. That hug is yeah, that's love.
He loves you.
Yeah.
And so you know, I'm just it got me a smile, and I head on out later in the day, and after church, John Beaker says, "Hey, do you know that Craycraft's house burned down last night?" And I'm sitting there going. You know, most people would use that as an excuse not to come to church for the next 8 weeks. And here they are, the following Sunday morning, here. I was blown away by that. I was just blown away by that. And if you've ever, we've never experienced a house fire, but we did experience the burning down of the garage at the old building. And I got to tell you, it threw our life into chaos for about a year. It took about a year to get everything completely recovered. You have insurance, that's great, but you know what? There's just a wrangling that goes on for about a year, a dissettlement that's really difficult. And so number one thing we do as a church family is we pray, and I want you to get that family on your list praying for them, okay? I know a lot of you, when you hear something like this, you wanna jump in and help and do everything you can, and that is so appreciated. We're trying our best, especially in the early stages, to go through a person rather than having 39 people swarming the family constantly. So John Beaker has been our point person on that, and the church, as well as other people, have already come through with financial help and meals and just a number of things to help. But for some of you, you do want to help financially, and you notice that great GoFundMe link on Facebook. Can I just say something about GoFundMe? GoFundMe funds the family, but GoFundMe funds me too, by about 12%. And so 12% of your money is going to somebody out there. I'd rather see 100% of it go to them. So if you want to give help financially and you're wanting that to count as a tax-exempt gift, you can give it through the church. You'd have to make it out to Southfield Church, but put either Craycraft or Fire in the memo. We will make sure that 100% of that gift gets to them. No administrative fee, nothing. It will go all to them. So if that's your desire, you can go ahead and do that. And you think, oh man, I wish I'd have known that sooner. The need's going to be there for a while, okay? So I just want you to be aware of that. And
in case you don't know, the Craycrafts, they have three kids. So we're talking about it like this isn't just...
Yeah.
It's a total loss for those kids as well, and especially like this time of year.
Yeah. You get smoke damage, you get water damage, yeah. And everything you had is gone. Yeah. So anyway, I'm grateful to the ways in which so many of you have already stepped up and helped, and I know that they're grateful as well. So let's pray as we head into our time of teaching. Father God in heaven, our prayer, of course, goes out to this family today. Lord, I know that despite all the help and all the love that's been brought their way, there's just a season of unsettlement for them that's difficult and hard. And I pray that in this incredibly unique Christmas for this family, your love, the love of Christ, would shine through your family in such a way that they would never, ever, ever question or doubt your love toward them and our love toward them. And I pray for all of us because, God, while this tragedy has taken place in this family, there are other people going through the first Christmas of the death of someone they love or just a struggle in a relationship, a time of difficulty that's really thrown their world up in the air, and it doesn't feel like a season of celebration. I pray that, again, as needs become known, we would be people who step up and meet needs and show the love of Christ in just tremendous ways. This is our prayer. Now, God, help us as we look at your word to understand it, to hear it, and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Brad. My home state, New York, is known for people who talk fast. In fact, you kind of get a bargain every Sunday. You get about a sermon and a half in the time that you would from somebody from, say, Oklahoma, who talks a lot slower. We have a tendency to talk quite quickly. And I didn't know this really until I went to school in the Midwest. And everybody was talking rather lethargically and slow. And I'm like, what's the deal? Speed it up. You know, we can go, we can do this. Talk to somebody from Texas, and you can take a nap in between words. I mean, you're just, let's get it going, let's talk fast. Now, it's one thing to talk fast, it's another thing to be a fast talker. You don't want to be known as a fast talker. A fast talker is someone that's a little bit slick. They're able to sell you something, probably something you don't want, something that's broken, you got it, you bought it, you paid for it, it's yours. Oh, well, fast talker got the best of you. Bible talks about the way we talk. It talks about our words. It talks about the way we interact with other people. And you know, if you're here last week, that we're in the part of our series of James that we're calling the epilogue. We've gone through this letter, we've understood it now, and we're zeroing in on just a couple of verses. We're settling in on these verses for a couple reasons. One, because I think they're really helpful verses, just absolutely practical, as we enter into this time of relationship with family and friends. Those people that you don't necessarily see all the time, some you don't see all the time because You don't want to see them all the time. There's some difficult people in your life, and maybe you're someone's difficult person. And so, we've got this season that we enter into that it's supposed to be all about love, and it's supposed to look like a Hallmark movie, but in reality, it's not as positive as we might hope. We're the ones that bring the love of Christ to that situation. We're the ones that have the opportunity through our presence to change that. And so we're looking at these verses because they're helpful in that regard, but they also have, I think, a beautiful relationship to the characters of the Christmas story. So last week, we looked at Mary, a person who was quick to hear. She was a speed listener. She heard what God had to say. She was listening. Today, we move on to the second. We read in James 1, starting in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man, human anger, does not produce the results, the righteousness that God desires." Today we move on to that second one. We're going to look at what it means to be slow to speak. We've talked a little bit about James throughout this series, this person. We know he's the half-brother of Jesus. What does that mean? He's the full son of Joseph and Mary. These are his parents. These are the people he got to know in his life. We know, looking at his book, that his letter doesn't feel like a book coming from Paul, kind of this logical argument, several chapters of flow. Instead, he tends to give us a verse here and a verse there that almost feel like a proverb, very easy to read and understand and live, very practical. I have to believe that James is not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but there's also this piece that he's done some listening to the books of the Old Testament. Would you take a peek real quick at Ecclesiastes chapter 5? It says, "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen." Do you hear it? "Listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." He says, "Do not be rash with your mouth." Don't be quick to speak. "Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words." And in verse 6, he says, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin." He says, this thing can get you into some serious trouble. And a lot of us know that through experience. It can get us into some serious trouble. And so James is influenced by this teaching. He's influenced by these thoughts, as well as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes these very wise words, "Please be slow to speak." So for slowness of speech, we're going to turn to the stepfather of Jesus. We're going to look at Joseph, a man who was great with words. He knew how to speak, and he knew how to speak well. We find his story in the book of Matthew, and the reason we find his story in the book of Matthew, each of the gospel writers, when they tell the account of the birth of Jesus, they tell it from a perspective that they want to be understood. So Matthew is telling the story of Jesus from a Jewish perspective, from a royal perspective. He wants to establish that Jesus is a legitimate heir to the throne and crown of David. And so that's the reason you have that genealogy. And that's the reason we have an emphasis on Joseph, because it is through Joseph that he's going to be able to reign on the throne of David. In verse 18, he starts by saying, "Now the birth of Jesus took place this way." He says, here's the story, get ready. "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So the first thing we find here that we have to understand is that marriage traditions from age to age and culture to culture have not been the same. In our tradition, guy meets girl, girl likes guy likes girl loves guy loves girl. He goes to Jared, he gets a ring, he has a magic moment, gets down on a knee. "Will you marry me?" She says, "Give me 3 weeks to think about it." After which she finally says, "Okay, I'm in." And they enter into a season of engagement. That can last anywhere from a few days to years. You have this extended period of time or this short period of time. But in our culture, the engagement period, that relationship is not legally binding. You can say, I don't want to get married. And at that moment, it's done. There's no legal obligation from there forward in terms of the relationship. A little bit different in the times of Mary and Joseph. It's almost, and I'm going to really simplify this, okay? There's a lot more going on here. But it's almost legitimate to say they're husband and wife. They're husband and wife. But they're not sleeping together yet. Because betrothal was basically a pregnancy test. It was a way of finding out whether or not the woman was carrying someone else's child. And so it gave them some time, which means that if this relationship is going to end, it's not merely a matter of saying, I don't want to be engaged to you anymore, but there actually has to be a divorce. There actually has to be a divorce in order to end the relationship. So, Mary is betrothed to Joseph. And before they enter into their sexual relationship, she's found to be with child from the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to get just the utterly gripping reality of this right now. In a room this size, it is fair to say that there's probably at least a person, maybe a few, who have been in a relationship with someone. And in that relationship, whether it was boyfriend, girlfriend, engaged to be married, or spouse, that person came and said, I am having a baby and it's not yours. Or I'm having a baby with someone and it's not yours. And those words rock your world. Every hope, every dream, every desire you had is shattered. And you're wondering from here forward how in the world you pick up the bricks of your life and you move on. You see, when we look at Joseph, we tend to look at him in our little nativity set, in his contorted sort of stance, with his halo, and we think, isn't that neat? Look at Joseph. Joseph is a man with a broken heart. And he chose a woman that he thought, this will never happen. She is righteous and virtuous and beautiful. I can trust her. And instead, in this moment, he feels incredibly betrayed. But then what does she do? She adds insult to injury because she doesn't say it was your best friend or it was someone you don't know. She says, by the way, the baby's God's. And now his head is spinning because he's thinking either she's a massive liar, and I never thought she was like that, or she's a lunatic. She is just plain nuts. But there's no way that the baby in her is divine. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I want you to think about this for a moment. Do you not think that Joseph has the right to some rage? Any one of us would say, so what'd you do? Did you bawl her out? Did you scream at her? Did you give her a good one? Did you tell her off? Or did you get on Facebook? She's a boom, send no more. Here's a picture. Boom. You know, fury, anger all over the place, spewing. We'd say he has every right to be angry. Every right. What does he do? Her husband, Joseph, being a just man, was unwilling to put her to shame and resolved to divorce her quietly. What a beautiful spirit this man has. But I want to show you something kind of practical here, okay? So where Joe is, Joe, you remember me. I didn't give you communion this morning. Joe and the row behind him, would you guys stand up? Go ahead, those two rows. Stand up, all of you. We need all of you to stand up. Right now we have 16 seats in a row. And we said last week that Nazareth is somewhere between 30 and 60 people. All right? So on the lower end, there's about 30 Nazarites. Let's add two more rows. The two behind. This is the village of Nazareth. Look at it. That's the village of Nazareth. Do you think it's going to be easy to keep this quiet? Because he's married to her sister, and she's married to his brother, and they're, boom, boom, all these relationships are intertwined. How in the world is he going to keep this quiet? You can remain standing. Okay, so, no, have a seat. Thank you. I just think about this. He has a virtuous heart, but it's a tiny town, and he's trying to figure out how in the world he's going to do this in a way that doesn't blow up Mary and blow up Mary's reputation. So it says, as he considered these things, I think part of what he's considering is, how in the world am I going to keep this quiet? How in the world am I going to preserve this woman's reputation? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Just like she said, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. What a dream, huh? You thought you've had good dreams? Holy cow. Angel appears to him, lets him know, you go ahead, you marry her. And you know what I love? Next verse. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife. He doesn't wait 3 minutes. Let's go. We're going to get married. But he didn't know her. They didn't have a sexual relationship until she had given birth to their son, and they called his name Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful character. Beautiful character exhibited in this man. Let me give you two other instances from his life. We have the instance where Herod wants to kill Jesus and all the babies two and under, and an angel comes to him and says, rise, get out of here, go to Egypt. And he does. Immediately responds. Boom, he goes. And after Herod dies, they're in Egypt. An angel appears to him in a dream and says, you can go back home. And they head back. And as they do, they decide they're going to settle in Judea. But Joseph is unsettled in his spirit over it. And there's another dream and another angelic pronouncement. Yeah, you don't want to stay here. Get back to Nazareth. Get far from Jerusalem. Get far from Bethlehem. Go ahead and get back up to Nazareth. Four times Joseph hears from angels. Four times he receives supernatural messages and listens and obeys immediately. You know what is incredibly ironic about the story of Joseph in the Bible? Not one word is attributed to his mouth. Not one. Joseph never speaks in the Bible. We have quotes from Mary. We have other characters that give us paragraphs of dialogue. There is not one word attributed to Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean that Joseph never spoke. Obviously, he spoke. But words are not what marks his story. Action is what marks his story. And character is what marks his story, not words. He's a man of very few words, but a man of action. He listens to God. He's quick to hear, just like Mary, his wife. He's quick to hear, and he's quick to act on what he's heard. Joseph was quiet enough in word and in spirit to hear what others might have missed. I wonder for some of us, if an angel appeared and started talking, we wouldn't even notice because we're just blathering away. Blah, 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 blah. We're talking and talking. Our life is so full of noise that if we literally had this angelic presence, we'd go, oh, well, whatever, keep going. He was quiet enough in word and in spirit to hear what others might miss. In the few moments that we have left, I'd like to talk about a handful of times that we talk too much. Times that we're putting so much noise out there that we can't be quick to hear because we are being way too quick to talk, way too quick to speak. And we have to ask ourselves the question, when am I too loud to listen? What are the points that I'm missing a message from God? A message from another human? When are the points that I'm being too loud? And because of that, I'm missing the message because my mouth is moving. And if you don't mind, I'm going to start with me. When I feel defensive, When I feel defensive, I talk too much. When I get accused, when I'm accused of doing something that I didn't do, when somebody wants to impugn my character, impugn my judgment, I'm quick to want to, I call it explain. I'm quick to want to explain. I'm quick to want to bring clarity to the situation because I believe that if you just understood, we'd be on common ground and all would be okay. And inevitably, in the process of explaining, someone will say, "You're being defensive." And I say, "I am not being defensive." And that range, there's the detector right there. When you're able to break glass with your voice, you're not just explaining, you're being defensive. You're spending all your time trying to explain, and you know what's happening? You're not even hearing what the other person is saying. All you can hear is the way you're being hurt, the way you're being accused, the way you look, instead of really being able to listen. And in those moments, I've grown in this. You know, 57 years I've grown in this, and I still have a whole lot of growing to do. But in those moments, one of the things I try to do is think of Jesus. You know, I know there are times that my motive is right. I know there are times my action was right. And I know there are times that my motive and action were wrong. It was never wrong with Jesus. Didn't Jesus at every turn have the right to defend himself? At every turn, did he not have the right to say, "You don't get it, little spit of mud that I made"? He had every right. And what does he do more often than not? Silence. He did not open his mouth. It's an incredible example, isn't it? First Peter, we read, "For to this you have been called." I love that. You have been called. Not just a command. This is a calling in your life. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." He says, Jesus did this, you do this. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly." Do you hear what that's saying? It's saying that when we want to explain and when we want to defend, we're not trusting God with our character and reputation. We believe we have to be the ones to enter in and fix it. We have to do the work. Interestingly, the context of this, Peter is talking to people who are slaves. He's saying, "Servants, obey your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle ones, but the unjust ones too." He says, sometimes you're going to be treated unjustly, and your faith is going to show more by the way you act toward those who treat you unjustly than those who treat you well. He says, "What if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." He says, you don't have to always explain yourself. "For this, to this you have been called, to walk in his steps." Another example I try to think of is my mother-in-law and father-in-law. I remember years ago, they were involved in founding a church, met in their living room, and ultimately they bought a little building. And a pastor came in, and the church started to grow some. And as they did, there were conflicts over the direction the church should take. And some people didn't agree with my mother-in-law and father-in-law. And rather than just disagreeing with them, they started spreading ugly rumors about them. And my mom-in-law and father-in-law decided, and I remember them saying, as clear as day, they said, "We refuse to defend ourselves. We're going to be like David in this. King David said, I'm going to leave it to you to defend my character. I'm going to leave it to you to vindicate me." And time again, David refers to his need for God to vindicate him. In Psalm 62, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." Five verses later, he says the same thing. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. My hope is from him." In Psalm 38, he talks about waiting on God to do the work and not having to do it himself. You can see this in Psalm 62, 35, 38, 43, 26 and 62. All of those chapters will give examples of David saying, "I'm not going to be the one to defend myself. God is my defender." Are you able to be quiet in the face of accusation? To be slow to speak? To not fill the air with explanation, even high-pitched explanation? But to just say, "I will let God vindicate me." You see, defensiveness is rooted in fear. Fear that you won't understand. Fear that I might be misunderstood. And fear, ultimately, that God will not be my defender. But he's promised to be, so why would we not trust him? Let me give another example. This one's not me. When I have to have the last word. Don't you love these battles? Oh, they're my favorite. When, you know, you say something, the other person has to say something, and you say something back, and they do, and now you realize you got ping pong going. You got tennis going. Ball's in your court. Boop, back again. Boop, back again. Where's this going to end? This can go on for a long time. The up, the back, the up, the back. Are you able to not have the last word? And you say, with some people. But there are certain people that you've got to be the last. You'll purposely, you'll say the last thing and boom, hang up real quick, just so that you can have the last word. I love the example given to us, I've used it before, of the life of Dallas Willard, philosopher from the 20th century, great influencer of the church. And in one of the written obituaries about him, it talks about a day that he was in class and he had this student challenging him with statements that were offensive and incorrect. It says, Dallas paused and told the class that this was a good place to end their discussion. Somebody asked Dallas afterward why he had not countered the student's argument and put him in his place. And his response, I'm practicing the discipline of not having to have the last word. Can you imagine for a change leaving the ball in the other court? Not even saying, okay then, just leaving it there. The last word, the need for the last word, is rooted in a lack of humility. There's a fundamental pride there that says, I am going to be in control of this conversation. Can I be slow to speak, slow enough to leave the conversation in the other person's court? How about this one? When momentum is rolling, maybe you're with a friend, maybe you're with a group of friends. This usually happens in a small herd, whether it's a small herd of people at work, people from church, people on the swim team, whatever it is, the herd is there. And the herd every once in a while can start running in a direction. The momentum gets going. Maybe it's the momentum of gossip. When everybody just starts to pick the flesh off an individual, and you know a story, and so what do? You put your piece in there too. You add your piece. Maybe it's the momentum of negativity. People are all just being a little grumbly, not positive, and you go, huh, I can add to that. I've got something to bring to that, even if it's just my frown or or whatever. And then even worse, the momentum of a critical spirit. That's even more than negativity. That's when you are finding fault with everything. The momentum of murmuring. We saw that with the children of Israel, right? This classic onomatopoeia, murmur. You can hear the murmur, 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 the grumble going through the crowd. We want water. We want meat. Murmur, murmur, murmur. And we get caught up in that negativity. And before you know it, we're giving our input. We're throwing in our piece. And it's just, the herd is now running like hyenas, ready to go devour. Paul ran into this with the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you're going to find me not as you wish, that perhaps there will be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and deceit and disorder. He says, when the herd is going, be slow to speak. Don't add to it. Walk away from it. Say, that's not been my experience with her. Or, why are we doing this? Let's stop. But adding my insight is usually rooted in two things, bitterness and gutlessness. I'm already bitter, and so it felt good to throw it in, and I'm too gutless to stop it. I don't have the courage to say, I'm not going to be a part of this. And so we run our mouths out of cowardice. How about this one? When my way is better, I have a better way, and so I'm going to fill the airspace with my better way. You're like, well, what's wrong with that? Do you want people to do things wrong? Well, it depends on the goal. Is the goal perfection, or is the goal for other people to grow? You see, we have children, and I can't tell you how many times I could have told them the better way. I still can tell them the better way.
I know the better thing to buy. I know the better place to go. I've lived long enough. There's a lot of mileage on this car. I know the better way. And you know how I got to learn the better way? By doing stupid things and making dumb decisions and falling down and having to get up again. I want my kids to grow. I don't just want my kids to follow my advice all the time. I want my kids to figure out how to get there themselves. I don't always have to express what I know. Sometimes I can just be quiet. The question really is, can I let go? Do I have to be God in their life? Do I have to be God in these other people's lives? Or can I let go? The need to fix is rooted in control. I have to control that. Sometimes our mouths run when we are busy and distracted. We're kind of in that season right now, right? I mean, you're trying to figure out how you can put you on a photocopier so that you can go two places at once right now. You're busy. You're distracted. And what do we do when we're busy and distracted? We cut other people off. They're talking, boom. We just, boom. Click. We finish their sentences because they're talking like a Texan. You want to talk like a New Yorker. Come on. We got to go. We just want them to get to the point. Would you get there? Come on, come on, come on. Yeah, I know there's a point. Let's get there. And what do? We give them the signs, right? Signals. Speed it up. Come on. And we display irritation with them or indifference. I'm just not even listening to you right now. It's edginess, and edginess is rooted in impatience. And the Bible has so much to say about being patient with people. Ephesians chapter 4 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. There's that calling word again. Not just a command, a calling. He says, this is our way of life. Walk with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And the bond of peace. He says a very similar thing in Colossians chapter 3 as well. When we're edgy, we're impatient, and we need to step back. Then there are the times we're exhausted, physically, emotionally exhausted. Maybe you're there right now. Weariness increases your irritability. Weariness intensifies your insensitivity. And in those seasons when I'm tired, it's not that I talk too much. But the few words I say are way too much. It's not that I fill the air with lots of words. It's just the words I fill them with are mean. And they hurt. And they cut. And I speak few words, but they are hard words. Weariness is rooted in a lack of the rhythms of rest. God calls us to the rhythms of rest, and in the 21st century in America, we ignore the rhythms of rest. We ignore Sabbath rest. We ignore taking a break. We ignore saying, work is done, now I'm done. We ignore those things and run like a machine, and then we wonder why our speech is cranky. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus even encouraged the disciples after a season of hard ministry, let's go take a break. Let me cut through this one real quick. When I lack respect for you, sometimes we mow other people because we don't care about what they have to say. And we don't care about what they have to say because we don't respect them. We don't think they're very smart. We don't particularly like them. We don't see how they're going to get us from point A to point B. And so we just mow over them. And that lack of respect is rooted in arrogance, just plain arrogance. Final one, when there is too much I in me. Do you know how many conversations I have that I don't have to be there? I'm just listening to a monologue. They're just going, boom! And all I have to add is, because there's too much I in me. We don't even recognize there's a person there. We don't ask a question. We finally have a pair of ears that are listening to us. There's too much I in me. We get myopic, we get short-sighted. Myopia is rooted in an improper focus. We're looking at the wrong thing. We're looking at ourselves. We're supposed to be looking at our Lord. The words that Brian read at the beginning of the service, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mindset of lowliness, the mindset that looks out for others and not for self. At the beginning of that passage, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction, affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Here he says it, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. How can I not respect somebody and at the same time obey this verse? How can I be all about me and at the same time obey this verse? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What's happening in your life? Why don't you talk for a minute? Let's hear and be slow to speak. What it comes down to, it's time for an egoectomy. I love this word. One of my friends this year, for their word for the year, this was their word. I'm cutting the I out of me. It's time to cut the I out of me. Last week we looked at this, silent and listen, both composed of the exact same letters. It's amazing. You can't listen until you're silent. You can't hear what's going on if your mouth's moving. You have to listen. And so the question for us is, what am I missing when my mouth is moving? What might I have heard if I'd have just been slow to speak? I think of this man, James, and I can't help but think as he's penning these words that he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he's reflecting on the words of Ecclesiastes and other words of Solomon. But as he pens these words, slow to speak, he's thinking of his father, Joseph. He's thinking of a man who was measured in his words, a real-life example for him of slow speech. Can we give that gift to the people in our life this week? To be slow to open our mouths, quick to listen, slow to speak. And so, Father God in heaven, help us not just to hear, help us to obey. In Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will be here Christmas Eve. We'll wish you Merry Christmas then. Others of you are taking off. Hope it's a great Christmas week for you. We'll see you.